Invite you to join me now in your copy of God's Word in John chapter 1. Our focus today will be verses 29 to 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. It says, "The next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," that is God, "to baptize with water, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" We are going to dig really deep today into the Old Testament roots of this New Testament gospel. And if you are attentive, I pray that you will be, you'll see that the Old Testament is rooted in this gospel, is included in this gospel in such a way that leaves no doubt that what we find here is not the destruction and the replacement of the Old Testament, but its inevitable conclusion in the new. The old is woven. John weaves the Old Testament, sometimes subtly, into the narrative from the very beginning right to through the very end in a way that captures all of the promises hurtling midair and shows them landing on Jesus to be fulfilled in him who is the Son of God. Now, like I said, some of this weaving of the Old Testament into the narrative happens in a subtle way, in what are seemingly incidental details. And so many of these seemingly incidental details don't catch our eyes on the first read-through of John's gospel. It's like we're running down the path of John's gospel and we're bounding over so many different things, not really being caught by them. But eventually, as we read on and on, and again, carefully, all of a sudden we'll find ourselves running, and then we'll trip over something that has caught our foot. And we'll get up and we'll say, "What was that?" And we'll look close and realize that we have just found one more thing that is part of an interconnected treasure trove of truth. So what I want you to see today is that the history of salvation, is not a sequence of one-off events, of isolated settings and characters and unrelated features and happenings. And if there is any similarity between settings and features and events, it would come with the disclaimer that these similarities are entirely coincidental. You know, like you see at the end of a TV show or a movie. That's not how the history of our salvation is. The similarities are not coincidental, because this history is united. It's not a sequence of one-off events. The history of our salvation is united. It's a whole. And that's because it is authored. It is designed. And its parts are deliberately interrelated. And as with the history of our salvation, so with the interpretation of that history. What is the interpretation? That's the Bible. That's where the work of God in the history of salvation is interpreted for us. So the Gospel of John, it's not a one-off, a standalone volume. As there are four Gospels, there is truly but one Gospel. And as there are 66 books, there is truly one Bible, one book. And as the revelation of God then is unified not only in the history, but also in the interpretation, so the revelation of God is unified in its subject matter. And that subject matter is Jesus Christ and his gospel. God's Son, sent to save through his life and death and resurrection all who will put their trust in him. He has been sent to make all things new and reign over all things forever. And that is the subject matter of this Bible, and the subject matter, the focus of the history of our salvation. It's Jesus Christ and his gospel. There is nothing that is more soul-satisfying to a follower of Jesus than to see the glory of Jesus. The sight of Christ's glory is what wins our hearts at the start when we are first converted. It's the sight, the true spiritual perception of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what wins us. And to the end of our days in this age, it's the renewed sight of his glory that continues to revive and to renew us. It's the continual sight of the glory of Jesus with the eyes of faith that is our strength and our power, our life, our faith, our hope, our love, our whole life, our life with God. It is sustained and it is strengthened by the sight of the glory of God in Jesus. What is your need today? What is the burden that you carry? What is the struggle of sin with sin that you have? What is your distress? You have to see the glory of God in Jesus, his Son, to come to him as your life and your light, as the fountain of life from God. So what I truly want for you today is that you will see more deeply once again that Jesus is your all in all, and that you will come to him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll dive back into John chapter 1. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son into the world, the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, who makes all things new, who baptizes us, who believe with the Holy Spirit, giving us the life of God, and who will reign forever. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, we would see him truly today for who he is, his beauty, his glory, his sufficiency, that he is the perfect Savior, perfect Lord, perfect King, our all in all. In Jesus I pray, amen. In the prologue, going back to right to the very beginning of this book. In the prologue, John proclaims to us the Word who in the beginning was with God and was God. And John attributes the work of God in creation, which Moses had described in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, to him, to the Word who is God's Son. By the Word, his Son, Jesus, God made all things. So it says in verses 3 and 4 of John 1, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as John attributes the work of God in creation to Jesus, so he goes on to attribute the work of God in the new creation all to Jesus. He goes on to say that the Word came into the world that he made, himself made flesh, that seeing his glory, we may believe in his name, being born of God. In him we are born again with the life that is from above. So he who made all things had now begun to make all things new. Now, do you remember? Now, I'm going to take you into the Old Testament roots of this New Testament gospel, okay? And I told you that sometimes the Old Testament truths are woven subtly into the narrative. And this is especially, you'll see it here, that it is subtle. So do you remember Moses' pattern to describe God's work in creation in Genesis 1? What was his pattern? Now, you could say that there are a few different patterns there, but specifically, I want to draw your attention to the pattern where he describes the work of God in creation day by day, concluding each day, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Genesis 1, verse 5. And likewise, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 8. And on, numbering 6 days. For as Moses said, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So now we come back into John's gospel, and we consider what we went over last week. One day, a delegation comes from Jerusalem to inquire with John the Baptist about who he was. But all that John wanted to talk about was the greater one who was coming. Remember that? They said, "Who are you?" And he keeps on just pointing back to Jesus. Then, verse 29 says, the next day, and John the Apostle describes how the Spirit comes down upon Jesus at his baptism and remains on him. That is day 2. And verse 35, John says, the next day, and he talks about 2 disciples of John the Baptist who follow Jesus and stay with him, and one of them, Andrew, brings his brother Peter to Jesus, and that is day 3. And verse 43, he says, the next day, and Jesus then travels into Galilee and finds 2 more disciples who join him, and that is day 4. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, John goes on to say, on the third day, and he conveys to us the miracle in which Jesus, at the wedding in Cana, turned water into wine, and the disciples see his glory and believe in him. And that is day 6. And you might say, that sounds like day 7. Using the inclusive reckoning of the New Testament as it counts days, that is day 6. Do you think it is a coincidence that as the new creation begins, that John follows Moses' pattern to spell out the first week day by day? I know that we haven't been in John very long, so you haven't perhaps got John's style down. But this is very much John's style. As John attributed the first creation to Jesus, which Moses described in Genesis 1, so he follows Moses' pattern in Genesis 1 to describe the beginning of Jesus' work in the new creation. Now, that is subtle. I'll admit that. But sometimes John paints in very bold colors, like he did right at the start of this gospel when he said, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is shouting, painting in the boldest colors, making the strongest claims. But other times, John hides some gems because he wants you to read again and to read carefully. And careful biblical reading will be rewarded. The Bible, yes, in a subtle way, but the Bible is signaling to us the magnitude of what is happening here. It is the new creation. Isaiah prophesied of a voice crying out for the people to prepare for the coming of the Lord, for his coming in a revelation of glory that all would see. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, which we read earlier, he said, "Behold your God." And when John then takes up the prophetic mantle to be the voice that Isaiah promised, he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to Jesus. He says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." Here's the one who comes after John in time, but who is before all time. And so he ranks before John the prophet on every level, in every way. John says, "I am not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandal." So I just want you to think, you know, very often, people who want to poke holes in the Christian faith will say something along the lines of, "Don't you know that the New Testament never actually says that Jesus is God? Show me where it says Jesus is God. Or show me where it says Jesus saying, 'I am God.'" I think it's a deliberate ignorance. I mean, look at what Isaiah said. Look at what Isaiah was prophesying. He said to the nation, "Behold your God." And the Lord to whom he pointed, Yahweh, Jehovah God, whose coming in power and might, Isaiah prophesied, who is the sovereign over all by the power of his word, who is the creator of the ends of the earth, who numbers the stars, who knows them all by name, by whose power not one is missing. Isaiah said he is coming. And the Lord, who is sovereign over all, whose coming Isaiah prophesied, John now proclaims, has arrived. For he is the voice who cries out in the wilderness to prepare the people for his coming. And now he cries out, "Behold the Lamb." So the Lord who created all, whom Isaiah prophesied, is the Lamb of God whom John proclaimed, who has arrived to take our sins away and to make all things new by the power of his life, even in death. Let's go back to the Old Testament. There is a long history in Scripture of lambs dying in the place of the people. It was a ram that God provided on Mount Moriah to die in the place of Abraham's son Isaac. Lambs died in the place of Israel's firstborn sons at the Passover when Israel was redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. It was lambs that were prescribed in the law and which would be offered over centuries as sin offerings and burnt offerings for the atonement of the people of their sin. Every single lamb that was slain and offered pointed to the Lamb who was to come. And Isaiah prophesied later in chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He, Jesus Christ, is the true Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, of anyone, anywhere, who trusts in him, who believes in his name. Their sin is taken away by the Lamb of God who dies in our place. Anyone, anywhere, who believes in his name will be saved. John says in verses 31 and 32, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now at the end of chapter 1, which we haven't read yet, Jesus on his trip into Galilee is going to call Philip. And Philip is going to find his friend Nathanael and say to Nathanael about Jesus. He'll say, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. The law and the prophets is the way that they spoke about what we call the Old Testament. And Philip was saying that all the law and the prophets pointed in promise to the coming one, the Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. That's what he was saying to Nathanael. We have found him at last. The Messiah has come. And guess what? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so all of it, all of Scripture pointed forward to Jesus, sometimes in very straightforward promises. Think of the prophecy concerning his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, or his birthplace in Micah chapter 5, identified as the city of David, Bethlehem. But oftentimes, it's not these straightforward, explicit promises, but patterns. We could call them pattern-shaped promises that Jesus fulfills. We see more of how Jesus fulfills these promises, these pattern-shaped promises of long ago at his baptism. So, think back to the Old Testament. And you have to think about how settings and features and happenings correspond to what we see in the New Testament. So can you recall another moment in which the Spirit of God is described in bird-like terms over the waters and in the context of creation? It says in Genesis 1 verse 2 that in the beginning, when the earth was yet without form and void, the Spirit of God was hovering, and that is a avian term. The Spirit is being described in bird-like terms, hovering over the face of the waters. At the very moment when God is about to speak and by his word, set creation in motion. So over the waters, at Jesus' baptism, at the launch of the new creation, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And those four correspondences to the first creation are not coincidental. The New Testament is signaling that this is the glorious new creation. Can you recall another moment in another creation setting in which a dove is described over the waters seeking a place of rest? Genesis 9 depicts the world on the other side of the great flood as a kind of new creation. But think of it as a renewed creation. Because through the floodwaters of judgment, God had cleansed the earth of the evil of mankind, sparing only Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And Noah is portrayed as a new kind of Adam. He is given the very same blessing that Adam was given, the same mandate and the same dominion over the earth that Adam and Eve were given. It says in Genesis 9, verse 1, and you can recognize the language from Genesis 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's a creation setting, isn't it? So you could call it a renewed creation, but it's a creation setting. Now, recall that moment that after the ark had come to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and Noah and his family wait for months as the land dries out and the creation is renewed. It says in Genesis 8, verses 8 to 12, right after Noah had sent forth the raven, it says that he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Where was, during the flood of God's judgment, where was the only place that salvation and life could be found? In the ark. There was no salvation, and there was no life outside the ark. And once the floodwaters had started to abate, the dove was, after the dove had been sent out, she returned to the safety of the ark twice, because that's where life was. That's where her safety was. And there was no life for her outside the ark. So with the ark, she was forced to remain. But on the third time that she is sent, she doesn't return. She doesn't remain with the ark, because now there is life outside. And her departure and not returning was a sign to the people of God, to Noah and his family, that now there was life outside of the confines and the safety of the ark. Where the dove wasn't in the ark, it meant that it was not the only place of safety any longer. Now here we are at the beginning of the new creation, at the waters of Christ's baptism. And when Jesus emerges from the waters, the Spirit, in the likeness of a dove, descends from the heavens and remains on him. And it is a sign to all who will believe that here is our salvation. Here is our life. The dove remaining on Christ is a sign that there is no life, true life, and no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As John says, the dove remaining on Christ is the sign that this is the Son of God, the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, uniting us to God and giving us his life. Finally, sorry, I meant to put up Genesis chapter 8 and I totally failed to do that. Finally, let me point out what John says at the end in verses 33 and 34. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Back to the Old Testament, to Old Testament roots. It was part of the covenant that God made with David that he, Jesse's son, would be God's son, as would his descendants who inherited the throne. That was part of the Davidic covenant. So God said of David in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Then when David's life was nearing its end, he revealed God's plans for his heir Solomon, saying, "He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" And so the Davidic kings were called the sons of God. There are numerous other passages that show this. An example would be Psalm 2, the very famous enthronement psalm, in which the Lord says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," speaking to the kings of Judah, which was ultimately, of course, fulfilled in the Messiah. Let me go to talk about, let's go back to verse 32. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." And John bore witness saying that this is the Son of God. Now, there was a king before David, of course, before great King David. His name was Saul, not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And after he was anointed, the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, empowering him. But after he rebelled against the Lord, the Spirit left him. The Spirit of God departed, and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. So David would in one way follow in Saul's footsteps. He would also sin grievously against the Lord, and on numerous occasions. But unlike Saul, David was always truly repentant. And recall that prayer of confession and repentance in Psalm 51 that David offered up to the Lord. David said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why did he pray along those lines? "Take not your Spirit from me." Because the Spirit's presence was not guaranteed. If the king was ungodly and would not repent, the Spirit of God would depart. And that's why David prayed as he did. Few of David's descendants were godly men. There were a few, but not many. And eventually, due to the sins of the kings and how they led the nation into sin, Babylon would come in and destroy Jerusalem, the capital, and take the nation, take the people into exile. And the dynasty of Jesse's son was at that time reduced to a stump. But the prophet Isaiah issued a wondrous promise about this stump of the Davidic dynasty. He said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He says the truly righteous, just king is coming. And unlike his predecessors, the Spirit will remain upon him. And from the Spirit that is given to him without measure, he will baptize his people, all who truly believe in him, with the Holy Spirit. And so back to what John said, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen," John says, "and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the true Son of God. David and his heirs were called God's sons, and they would have the Spirit upon them to, for a time, to empower them, but the Spirit's presence was not permanent. But for the true Son, the great King coming, the Spirit of God will remain on him. And John sees the fulfillment of Isaiah's great promise fulfilled at this moment of Jesus' baptism. He says, I saw the Spirit descend on him and remain, and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. Now, there is much more to Jesus' sonship than simply being the great King and the Messiah. And the rest of John's gospel is going to unfold that. But what I've wanted you to see today is the awesomeness of Jesus. How all of the promises, even the pattern-shaped promises of the Old Testament, they're landing on Christ. He is the fulfillment of them all. He is the yes and the amen of the promises of God. He brings the history of our salvation to fulfillment. Our all is found in Christ. The world has trained its own to locate life and hope and meaning all within themselves. Do what makes you happy. Follow your truth. Follow your heart. It's the way that the world has trained its members. But what is that? To define life and truth and meaning as you see fit. It's a dead end. It's an utter dead end. Every promise that the world holds out is empty. Every pleasure is so fleeting. Nothing lasts. The void just comes back, and everybody wants to suppress the fact that deep down there's a void that they can't keep filled. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is all, and he is forever. And he is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Son of God who reigns forever. Behold the one who baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit and unites us to God forever, and gives us all his life. Behold him. Very often we say, put your faith in Jesus. If you will behold him, you will find your faith in Jesus. You can reason yourself to intellectual belief. You can reason your way to intellectual belief. But you can't reason yourself, you can't sift through all of the apologetic arguments and such, you can't reason yourself to humble, awestruck worship before the Son of God. You must find your faith in Christ. So behold the Lamb of God. Behold how all of God's promises are fulfilled in him. He is your confidence. He is your rest. He is your peace. He is your life. He is your righteousness. Jesus Christ is your all. Behold him and find your faith in him. Picture in your mind's eye a little child on the beach at one of our lakes, and putting their hands in the water, scooping up the water, and then racing with the water in their hands to apply to the sandcastle they're trying to build. You know, they're trying to pack the sand in more tightly. So they run to the lake, they try to get the water back to their sandcastle, and how much they spill on the way, and it's all basically all gone by the time they get there. They need a bucket. But spiritually, we are often like that child. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great 17th century pastors in England, lamented in one of his letters, he said, "How little of the sea can a child carry in his hand? So little do I take away from my great sea, my boundless and running over Christ Jesus." How little we take away, how generous he is, how great his heart, and how little we behold him and bask in his glory. Stop holding yourself back. Bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. How much there is in the Son. You cannot possibly empty him. In him is life, and his life is light, and he is the fountain of life and light from God, eternally pouring, giving without ceasing from his unceasing generous heart. He loves to give to his own because that is his nature. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And behold the Son who gives us life, his own life, that we may live eternally with God. Behold him and bask in his glory. Would you bow with me for prayer? O God, your Son is great and he is glorious. He is the true Son of God, the Messiah, the King who fulfills all of your promises. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who gives to us life in your Spirit, uniting us to you forever, making us your children, that we are born from above, born of God. This is what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished for us. Oh Lord, we confess him and we praise your Son. I pray that he would be truly magnified in every heart and mind, in our thoughts, in our conscious thoughts. I pray that he would be at the forefront and he would be awesome there. Oh Lord, I don't know what all the needs are. Here are so many needs we share in common. I know we all need more of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would stop holding ourselves back and keeping our distance from him. I pray, O Lord, that we would run to him, our fountain of life and light. And we would enjoy him, draw from him, bask in his glory, and receive from him all that we need. He is our cure. He is our true life. So, Lord, open our eyes to see him and our hearts to him. We pray, Father, that you would work in us to draw us closer, closer, closer to your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.